Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. Lamentation 3, verses 19 through 24. It's in a really tough time in Israel's history, where the Babylonians had invaded and had laid waste the holy city. And Jeremiah, one of the faithful, is struggling with the destruction and depression of his people, and he himself is in great sorrow for the failure of the people before their God and the just punishment that has been meted out at the hands of an unjust nation. But then there's a ray of light and a book that is a dirge. It is full of sorrow and lamentation because God is faithful. His mercies, he says, are new every morning. And we experience that today. His mercies continue to come from heaven. We bask in his glory, in his presence, as we submit to him and worship and praise his great and wondrous name. Great is his faithfulness, certainly. It's a curious thing to me that there are those in the world who are skeptical about God and his existence, who believe that the greatest reason to reject faith in God is because of suffering, because of death, because of tragedy. It's a curious thing to me, because if they had only given God at least the respect enough for him to vouch for himself, to speak for himself, to tell us what he thinks about it. The God that we believe in has character and personality and values revealed in his word. It's not like he never talks about suffering. It's not like the topic of death is not found in the pages of Holy Scripture. So if we're going to question him, and the reason we question him is because of suffering's existence, then let's let him tell us a little bit about that. We've got to approach considerations of creation and the existence of an almighty God based on what he's revealed about himself. And if people would do that with honesty, they'd come to realize that it's not a reason to reject God, it's a reason to accept him. Suffering does not show he does not exist or that there's an inconsistency in his nature, but it exhibits what Jeremiah, what Habakkuk, what the Old Testament prophets, what the New Testament Christians experienced on a daily basis as they lived by faith, that he is faithful and that his mercies fail not, that they're new every morning. People would have us to believe that we are the simple, that we are the cowardly, who aren't willing to stand suffering and death in the face and deal with it and live with it. But in reality, we're the ones who are being rational. We're the ones who are being reasonable. We speak the words of truth and reason, Paul said to Festus when he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ and his resolve to preach that gospel faithfully. We're the ones that find the comfort. We're the ones that find some answers where others struggle to find any. We're the ones that have hope. Because God's the solution. He's not the problem. He's the solution. And if we think about suffering and we have those conversations with the skeptical in this world, we don't shy away from that difficult topic, we'll actually find proof of God's existence in it. We'll find a reason to keep on keeping on, because in the darkest moments of history, and we see that in the annals of inspired history, the Old Testament and the New, the darkest moments of those histories, there is actually light shed on the goodness of God, the validity of faith, and the victory of Christ. So the New Testament doesn't lead those followers of Jesus to gloss over these struggling times and difficult realities that we face on a daily basis, but it encourages us to take them head on with faith in God and to grapple with them and meditate on them with rational faith, with evidence. And that's what we see in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is a man who's acquainted with grief. He's acquainted with suffering. He's acquainted with affliction. He's acquainted with struggles and heartaches. He says there in 2 Corinthians 4 about his ministry as an apostle that we are hard-pressed, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8, on every side. We're hard-pressed on every side. We're perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. But he says in verse 16, we don't lose heart. He explains in verse 18, the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal, and we actually see what's not seen because we walk by faith, chapter 5 and verse 7. And so while he is, verse 8, hard-pressed on every side, not crushed, we're perplexed but not in despair, we're persecuted but not forsaken, we're struck down but not destroyed, and we may be carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We're delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is working in us, but life in you. And so we see the example of cheerful, hopeful endurance of men like Paul, who walked by faith. They didn't just get caught up in what was right before them, but they looked beyond with the faith that peers into the unseen by the word of God. And that allowed them the strength to continue on. I would suggest to you that for those who walk by faith, the afflictions of life only further the anticipation and the confidence of what he calls here the eternal weight of glory. Let's consider that this morning. He does a very important thing, and we saw it in Acts chapter 3 to convict men of sin, but the Bible is very good about drawing contrast. And before we discount the anguish of suffering and affliction, that's not what Paul's doing. He's admitting to it. He's admitting to the struggle of it. And so the answer is not that it's not real, that it's not a big deal. The answer is contrast, contrast. It's always contrast. There's contrast. It means there's not just one side. There's a side that contrasts with it. And based on that contrast, Christians press on. Christians are positive. Christians are optimistic. Christians do what the world cannot do, have an understanding that the world does not understand. And so he contrasts affliction and glory. He says we don't lose heart even though our outward man is perishing. Here's a contrast. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I want to tell you, suffering is not new for people of faith. Remember, in the oldest account we have in the Old Testament, Job 1 and verse 1, there is a man in the land of Uz named Job, who's blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil. He loses his property and his family and his health. And when all that fails, and you would think he could dwell on the confidence of his relationship, the one flesh he shared with his wife, she failed him too. And she encouraged him to turn his back on God. He's faithful and he's dealing with that. And Psalm 3, David is fleeing from his own son. The man after God's own heart is betrayed by his ungodly son. And he says, Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. That's a righteous man saying that. That's what he's dealing with. Or in Luke chapter 16, where Lazarus, a man we know very little about, but we do know he's faithful, is laying at the gate of this rich man who has every means and capacity available to alleviate his suffering. And he doesn't. And he dies. We read of general people of faith in Hebrews the 11th chapter as he mentions those without names in this chapter, though God knows their name, and how women received their dead raised to life, others being tortured, not accepting deliverance others having a trial of mockings and scourgings and imprisonment, stoned and sawn in two and tempted, wandering about, not having a place to lay their heads. These are faithful people. Why do they even believe in God? Is what the skeptic would ask. Well, Job said in Job 1 and in verse 20, after he loses nearly all he has, save his health, he rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped that God people call into question. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is speaking well of God, like Jeremiah in Lamentations. Great is your faithfulness. Though we have just been laid waste, great is your faithfulness. He has trust in the faithfulness of God. He knows God's character. He knows God's history. He knows God's goodness. He knows this isn't the end. And at the end of Job, he sees it literally because he first saw it by faith. God took care of him. David in Psalm 3 and in verse 8 here said, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. There's no help for him in God, they said, and he trusts that he has salvation. And there's help for his people in Luke 16. And in verse 22, the beggar died but was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And Abraham would explain that in his lifetime, he had his evil things. Now he has good. He's at rest. Those general people in faith continued on despite the opposition they faced and the suffering that they had to endure because they believed not just that God is, but that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so just the fact that there is glory makes the affliction understood in a better light. But he doesn't just stop there, that there is affliction and glory, but he calls it light affliction, which I would suggest to you is an indication, as he speaks about weight, of a burden that is light. There are burdens that we can't bear physically, and then we pick up something that is lighter. We can bear that burden. He's saying that this is bearable. He's saying that it's easy to bear. It's light. It's easy in comparison to something heavy. But hold on a minute, Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, notice what he says in verse 23. He boasts in his weakness to glorify God in Christ. He says that he labored more abundantly in stripes above measure, prisons more frequently, deaths more often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep and journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in the perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. And you're calling that light? And so it's not minimizing the real struggle of affliction and suffering and pain and death and anguish. That would be a false Christianity, a false faith. And there are Christians like that, that appear fake to the world, who are telling themselves lies about this just doesn't mean anything. It's not a big deal at all. Yes, it is. It's a big deal. And the Bible nowhere rebukes or looks down on a struggle with real suffering and difficulty. Paul's not doing that. He's not minimizing what he has to go through, yet he calls it light affliction. Notice in chapter 12 of that same epistle, 2 Corinthians 12, he speaks about how he was given a thorn in the flesh, lest he be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. And he says in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Is that light? I can't do it. Take it away, Lord. It's too much for me. That's the point. It's difficult. But then he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So it's not minimizing the difficulty. It's maximizing the grace of God. The difference between us and the world is not our intestinal fortitude, but it's the grace of God that he's given to us. That's the difference. They have affliction, And we have affliction and glory awaiting us. That's the difference. Great is his faithfulness. And so he says this affliction is light, and God's grace, though, is able to help you bear it. And that's the point. Why is it light? His grace. What does his grace provide? Well, among many things, it provides glory to look forward to. Notice in James chapter 5, James is dealing with a people, addressing a people who are struggling in their faith. He rebukes them for that in the second chapter. Listen, you got to be entire in your faith. You can't just do one thing and leave others left undone. You got to be consistent. You've got to look in that mirror and not just hear the word, but be doers of the word continually. But they're struggling, and one of their struggles is suffering, affliction. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, it speaks about how these honest, hardworking laborers are being defrauded by their employees. They're not being paid. They're being murdered. But this is what James tells them by inspiration. Be patient, brethren. And so that patience is not just a passive waiting for something good, even though things are fine. It's an active anticipation and endurance when things are as bad as they could be. He says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And he gives us a good illustration. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The farmer works hard, goes through difficulties. The farmer makes sacrifices. The farmer faces affliction. The farmer faces adversity. The farmer maintains his work, though, because he knows the harvest is coming. And then as we looked before at some Old Testament examples, he says in verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so there is this weight, he calls it in 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 17 of glory. It's weight. Why would you endure this heavy affliction? Because it's not heavy. How do you know it's not heavy? It seems like it's pretty heavy because the glory outweighs it. That's the point. We make those kinds of decisions every day in our life, from the most minuscule and simple things. Am I going to get off the couch to go get something to eat? Or is that sacrifice too great? To the greatest. Am I willing to lay down my life for the Lord to obtain the crown of righteousness? That's the kind of decision, but this is spiritual. This is eternal. This is important. And so this temporary thing is light. This eternal thing is, it weighs so much more. It's to be evaluated greater than the evaluation of the negative. In Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul puts it this way. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the point. It's not easy. It pales in comparison to the glory God provides. And one of the reasons why that's the case and how we can kind of understand that and appreciate that, he says that our light affliction is but for a moment. In Psalm 39, this is what the Holy Spirit revealed. Psalm 39 and verse 4, it tells us, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor. You know, what would really prove God is negative and unloving is if he's causing us to stay here for an eternity. What the skeptics don't think about is the fact that our life is really short. Those who have lived the longest ever in the history of humanity, their life was a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And God's revealing that to us. He's showing us that we've got to make sure we live appropriately because judgment in eternity is coming. But also when you're afflicted, when you're suffering, listen, that will end. The sorrow will end. Tears will be dried up and wiped away. in eternity. This has an end. The glory doesn't have an end. The reward doesn't have an end. It's eternal. He says this is a light affliction, but this weight of glory is an eternal weight of glory. I think that should mean a lot to us. Someone may say, you know, is it worth it if you get 10 years of glory to suffer your entire life? I don't know that we would take that. God says, you be faithful and I'll give you eternity. Eternity. In James chapter 4, we see the same thing, that our life is but a vapor. And then he would go on to encourage them to wait for eternity. And I think that while eternity is hard to comprehend, this is why the Holy Spirit sees it fit to illustrate it in a way that we could best maybe start to comprehend. We are subject to time, and God is outside of time. That's what eternity is. It's not that God is really old, that he's been around a really long time. He's eternal. It's not, time is no more. There is no time. Time is created, but we only know time. So this is how the Holy Spirit tries to get us to understand it in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. These years are as a day, as a second. Eternity, it's forever. It's going to be worth it. And so he speaks about it being a moment and then it being eternal. And those are some contrasts that are very vivid for us. And I think it sets the stage for us to understand something we would not be able to understand if we first didn't know that contrast. Because did you notice there in 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 17, he had said in verse 16, our outward man is perishing, inward man is being renewed day by day. He gives us the reason for that conclusion. He says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so if we just read that without any other description, that this suffering, this affliction, this negative is working a positive, how do I understand that? That doesn't even make sense. That's what we call a paradox, because it doesn't even sound logical at first. And then the scripture tells us why it is true. And that contrast is part of it. This is light. This is weighty. This is a moment. This is eternal. This is affliction. This is glory. And so if we see that contrast in our lives and we live with the eyes of faith, seeing what is beyond, seeing what overwhelms the temporary and the struggle of suffering and death and affliction, if we view it in that way, that affliction will work for us that eternal weight of glory. You see, the human tendency, and Satan being the influence in the world, is to see suffering and affliction and cause it to tear us down. And so the skeptic says, I'm not going to believe in God because of my suffering. That's what Satan wants. And it's what we would normally, without revelation, without any kind of expectation given to us, it's what we would normally be inclined to do. Let it beat us down. Let it drag us through the mud. Let it cause us to lose all semblance of hope or light in our life. But he says, we do not lose heart. And it's because they understand the power of God. That affliction, by God's power and involvement in my life, can actually work towards something better. And so we spoke about drawing nearer to Jesus, and we wouldn't expect, on the surface, without any kind of knowledge of God's will and the revelation of how things are and how he works and how powerful he is, we would be inclined to think affliction will separate us from God. Faith understands by God's power, affliction draws us near to Jesus. It brings us closer. How does it do that? Well, I would suggest to you, as he says, and only does it through the eyes of faith, we don't look at the things which are seen. We look at what is not seen. We walk by faith, not by sight, chapter 5 and verse 7. Let me suggest to you that affliction is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, because it leads to our disenchantment with the world. One writer said that affliction is like a sharp knife that cuts one cord after another that holds us to this earth and to its earthly glory. We need to let it do that, brethren. Affliction makes us homesick. Affliction gives us a realization of where our home is. Affliction causes us to assess our life and prioritize and evaluate these things that we used to hold dear. And that's what Paul goes on to describe. He describes the fact that when he's hard-pressed, when he's perplexed, when he's in despair, when he's persecuted, when he's being beat down and struck down, that's the affliction cutting those cords that holds him to this earth. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This is another thing. If he didn't fully reveal the point, we would be scratching our heads and wondering if all he said is that I'm wanting to shed this earthly tent. I don't want to have this anymore. He'd be on high alert. Is Paul thinking about doing something pretty negative and bad? This seems bleak. This seems depressing, but it's not. It's not pessimistic. It's eager. It's hopeful. It's confident of something better. He doesn't want to be unclothed. He wants to be truly clothed. Further clothed. This isn't it. This isn't enough. And so this isn't expressing a lacking value in life, but it's evaluating it to such a high degree that he comprehends this body can't contain its fullness. I want to be with God. That's life everlasting. I got to shed this tent though. I long for home, he says. In Romans chapter 8, he speaks about that in some similar language when he speaks about groaning and wanting to be clothed, wanting to have that eternal body, a house not made with hands. He had said that the sufferings aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In Romans 8 and verse 19, he says, the earnest expectation of the creation, I believe the human body and the Christians that are subject to the sufferings that are in the human body, creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was not subjected to futility, or it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And that's what I was describing before. Everyone on earth suffers affliction. But we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Christians aren't exempt from that. He just said they're subjected to that. But we are awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. He's saying that the reason God allows it, notice there, he subjected the creation to futility. I wouldn't have chosen it, but God knows better. He subjected us to this. The skeptic says, if God is all powerful and God is good, suffering shouldn't exist. That's not what the Holy Spirit reveals. God is all powerful and God is good, which should explain there's a purpose to this being present. And he says, it's hope. I don't want you to be comfortable. I don't want you to long for earth. I want you to long for heaven. I don't want you to be settled with this. I want you to be disenchanted with this and longing for heaven. And all the things we see in this world that are good, that's glimpses of true goodness with God for eternity. And if we get that we're disenchanted with the world, what he says there rings true, that we wait for it with perseverance. And so affliction works for us that weight of glory because it produces perseverance. Notice in chapter 5, he says, we have peace with God, having been justified by faith. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. He says, we're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We're rejoicing. But then he says this, not only that, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but he says there in verse 3, we also glory. It's the same word for rejoice in verse 2. We also rejoice in tribulations. Why? Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Chris read from the following verses, 6 through 11, before the Lord's Supper. That's what he's talking about. How do I know that hope won't disappoint? God sent his son. Not because we deserved it. God sent his son while we're sinners. And he died for our sins. But not only that, he lives today and will be saved by his life. We're saved by his death, but we're saved by his life. And so there's a victory in that. This hope won't disappoint. What the affliction does is it causes us to look at the things that are far lasting, that are better, and equips us with the ability by God's grace to last long enough to get there, to live faithfully enough to get there by his grace. In 1 Peter 1 in verses 6 and 7, it speaks about the necessity of undergoing the fiery trials which test the genuineness of our faith. I want to tell you, one thing affliction certainly does, if we let it do what God intends to use it for, it refines our faith. It helps us cast away the things that we valued too much, that have been the weights that Hebrews 12 says to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Why is it so hard to give up those weights sometimes? When we go through affliction, it gets easier, doesn't it? Because we see the value. We see what's most important. We see what we're actually supposed to be living for. It refines our faith and helps us persevere. But I want us to be aware and always remember that the affliction itself does nothing. Everyone suffers. Not everyone is transformed to the glory of Christ. Everyone suffers and sees how temporary things in this life is and how fleeting they are. But not everyone starts living for heaven. And so the affliction works in us as we live by faith. So Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in that moment of speaking about this glory coming through the affliction and a process of refinement and discipline and transformation. He said, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. And so if I don't have faith, the affliction will destroy me. But if I have faith because of God's power, it works to glory. You know, he says something else there that's very important because he speaks about this glory. We need to understand what it is. Well, he heightens our expectation and our anticipation and value of that with hyperbole. And scripture's replete with that. God could have just stated just straightforward and very simple, unimpressive language, all the facts that he wanted us to have. But there's a difference between lectures and preaching. There's a difference between just information and intellectual exercise and exhortation and hope. And so he doesn't just say, listen, I promise it'll be worth it. He says that this is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's the word hyperbole. Twice. Hyperbole. Hyperbole into hyperbole. This is an exaggeration into an exaggeration, but it's really not an exaggeration, is it? Barnes, in his commentary, says it's not merely imminent, but it is imminent unto imminence. Excess unto excess. Hyperbole unto hyperbole. One hyperbole heaped upon another. And the expression means that it is exceedingly glorious. Glorious in the highest possible degree. As the New American Standard Bible was used in the reading, it produces in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, or an exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Brethren, it's worth it. What is it, though? What is this glory? In his lexicon, Artin Gingrich says that doxa, glory, could mean the condition of being bright or shining. That's certainly what we see. But also honor as enhancement or recognition of status or performance. And brethren, the glory that awaits us, it's a combination of these two. Think about what he says in chapter 5 when he's continuing this context that knowing all of this, he says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That word aim is a very interesting word. It's philotimemai, and it's a compound word to be fond of honor. Phileo, to love, and time, to honor. And so, Vine says, actuated by this motive, being fond of honor, to strive to bring something to pass. Linsky explains, we love it as a point of honor, ever to be well-pleasing to the Lord, not only to do what he says, but to have him take pleasure in us and in all that we do. And so what the Christian realizes is that they were created to glorify God, and they see the value in knowing that God looks down on them with approval. I'm not ashamed to be called their people, is what Hebrews 11 describes when speaking about Abraham and his family who weren't satisfied with any physical land, but their country is heaven. I'm not ashamed to be called their people. And that kind of approval we cherish, and I think it's ingrained within our very created nature. God gave us the home. The oldest institution we have is marriage, and children come from marriage. And when a father looks at a son or his daughter, when a parent approves of their child's action, and those words, I'm proud of you, come out of their mouths. Parents, there's no greater thing for a child to hear. And so it's no wonder that this glory is all about God welcoming us in with acceptance, with honor, with well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Parable of the Talents, Matthew 25, 21 and 23. But it's not pride. It's not like I want the attention and the focus. It's one of the most humble things because we see it in our children. They're not wanting attention. They're not wanting glory. They're not wanting out of pride. It's one of the most humble appeals. I just want your approval. And that's what we live for. We don't live for men. We don't obey men. We obey God rather than men, we studied this morning. And that's exhibited in Jesus. Remember in 2 Peter 1 and verse 17, Peter is confirming his word of the anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And one of his proofs of that is that we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you that. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and they looked to the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and they saw his glory. But you remember in 2 Peter 1, verse 17, it says, Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory, certainly in his form, in his transfiguration, but he received honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was validated in the sight of those men. God recognizes his faithfulness. God recognizes the work he does in his name. And that's what we want. That's what we crave. That's what we long for. And as we come to understand that, we start understanding that what we're doing by faith each day, the decisions we're making, the worship that we come to offer before God, the sacrifices that we make, they're not separated from the glory, but they're a part of the glory that will be consummated for eternity in heaven. Mature Christians know that. They understand that. And that's why when you have someone that's suffering, that's going through heartache, who is a mature, faithful Christian, they turn to Bible study. They turn to prayer. They can't wait to get to worship because they know that's not something separated from it. That's a part of it. That's what God's giving us while we're here. And he's saying, if you grasp hold of that, you value that, you live for that, you live for me, you'll receive it in fullness in the end. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. You know, we could contrast that with the ones that were punished in the parable of the talents. He called them wicked, lazy, unprofitable. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the glory that awaits the faithful brethren, but also a body that exhibits that. that kind of life. He spoke about a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He doesn't want to be unclothed, but further clothed. And he says that mortality may be swallowed up in life. In 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John explained it in very wonderful, thought-provoking words. He said in verse 1 of chapter 3, 1 John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Do you understand what he's saying there? Jesus is God in the flesh, but they didn't look at Jesus and say, "There's God." He tried to prove it to them. He gave ample witness. They rejected it. And so we can claim to be children of God, and that's true, but that doesn't convince them that God exists, because we're just flesh and blood like they are. And we may struggle with that. I'm living to honor God. I'm doing what's right. I'm faithful by God's grace. I've been changed. I've been transformed. And all of that is true. But the world's not going to see it just by looking at you. And so I want honor from God, but there's got to be, according to God's word, there's going to be a body that truly represents who we are as children of God. That body didn't represent who Jesus was. That was the point of the transfiguration. He's the Son of God. And you're going to get a glimpse of His eternal glory. Jesus of Nazareth, that flesh and blood, that's not eternal glory. He wants to be restored to that. So we don't know what we shall be, but we'll be like Him. We'll be seeing Him as He is, and we'll be like Him. That's our promise. A body that doesn't decay. A body that doesn't die. A body that doesn't have pain. A body that doesn't know sorrow, sadness. But look at verse 3. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." He said in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians that as long as we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And brethren, it's our duty to know that each day. To not be content with it, not be satisfied with it, to be longing for the day when we are absent from this body and present with the Lord in a glorious body for eternity. And until that time, you live for eternity. You purify yourself as Jesus is pure. You become transformed so that you can be transformed in the end. That you can be changed to be like He is. There's an opportunity now to start that walk. You can take the first step to eternal glory. God sees your struggles. God sees your suffering, your affliction. God knows that life is not just always easy, but the solution is not to hide in your corner, but to come out and praise God and serve Him and be faithful and find that glory in the end. Jesus told His disciples to go preach that gospel, that news of life to the world. It's a news of hope. It's good news of glory. It's good news of something better. But the sacrifice comes before the crown. You've got to die with Jesus. That starts in baptism, and you rise up to walk in newness of life, meaning you abandon that old life. We can assist you with that this afternoon. Make that choice before it's too late. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.